Well, if you'll take your Bible this evening and turn with me to the book of Zephaniah and chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, you can find that on the Pew Bible on page 790. This evening we're looking at verses 16 and 17 of the text. Zephaniah 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's read these verses together. Hear the word of God. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Thus far, God's word. Now let us pray together. Oh Lord, we come tonight to a passage of tremendous encouragement. And Lord, we pray that you would use this word by your Spirit to cheer our souls and to direct us to Christ and his love. Oh Lord, would you open our eyes? For Lord, we need to see these wonderful things that you have spoken to us in your word. So grant to us the very mind of Christ and make us grasp your truth. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we have explored these glorious promises of hope in Zephaniah chapter 3, pondering together how the day of the Lord will be fulfilled, we've been dancing back and forth between victory at Calvary and the day of future glory in the new heavens and new earth. But you see, we hear some of these declarations and we know that they are ahead of us. The proud forever being removed, verse 11. God's people speaking no more lies, no deceit in our mouths, verse 13. Or never again fearing evil, verse 15. These all point to the bliss of the new heavens and new earth, when we are thoroughly sanctified and the wicked are no more. And yet, there are other portions of this text that speak to our present. That is, at the cross, all of our shame was cleansed, verse 11. Jesus bore the fullness of our judgments, verse 15, so that the enemies of our soul, Satan, sin, and death, are now cleared away. And we already have the nearness of Christ by the Spirit. This movement between the cross and the end is one thing that makes reading the prophets so difficult. In fact, it's the thing that caused Jesus' own disciples to stumble. They were looking for the kingdom of God to come in fullness when Jesus came the first time. And yet Jesus could both speak of the kingdom's presence right now and also praying that the kingdom of God would come. Now we call this in theological lingo the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. The last days are already here with the appearance of Jesus, but we await his return. It hasn't come yet. Sin is already dethroned, but sin has not yet disappeared. Satan is already defeated, but he's not yet cast into the lake of fire. Peace is already felt in the soul. The believer is declared righteous and received as a son, but peace isn't fully seen in this world. Righteousness is not pervasive in our own being, and our inheritance of immortal life is not yet experienced. Only this already and not yet idea can make sense of everything that Zephaniah has told us. And that tension is clear as we come to verse 16. You see, we've just been told at the end of verse 15, the King of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear evil again. But then Zephaniah says, verse 16, "Fear not, O Zion." So we have the prospect of fear completely removed before us in the future, but in the present, fear remains a threat. So the question I want to ask you tonight is, until glory comes, how do we fight off fear? Well, the prophet will show us that love, namely the intensity of God's love, casts out fear. And I know perhaps of no other verse in the Bible that declares to us the love of God like Zephaniah 3:17 will. Well, there are two images that the prophet puts before us of the Lord Himself. And the first is a saving hero. A saving hero. Now, it's no secret. Zephaniah has said much to provoke fear. He has forecast the dreadful day of the Lord when the offended maker comes in judgment. Judah has repeatedly scoffed at Yahweh's commands, and they're going their own way. Hence, Zephaniah has said, judgment is going to fall. And that wrath of God is so scary that the mighty warrior, the equivalent of Judah's Navy SEAL or Marine Recon or Army Ranger, you pick the metaphor, he's going to cry, chapter 1, verse 14. And when one reads a book like Lamentations and considers what judgment looked like when Babylon invaded Jerusalem, you see those tears and fears are warranted. The city walls were broken down, houses demolished, the temple was burned, the king was seized and had his eyes cut out right after he watched his own boys be executed in front of him. Soldiers were slaughtered, women were abused, children were left to starve in the streets. It was horrific. Jeremiah said, emotionally, it felt like the Lord shot an arrow through my kidneys, and he made my teeth grind on the gravel. But that judgment is just a taste of what Zephaniah has said will come, a final judgment on all nations. Well, it's no wonder that the remnant in Judah are struggling with fear. Their hands, verse 16, grow weak, or more literally, fall limp. Now, what does that mean? Well, Zephaniah is describing to you paralyzing fear. Fear that makes you unable to function. How can the faithful lift their heads and persevere when enemies threaten them and paralyze them, when Satan rages against them, when sin seems to be ever present and death hangs over us every day? Yes, Zephaniah, we hear you saying, fear not, let not your hands grow weak. But how can we be sustained? It's because of the presence of a saving hero. You see, here's the truth that triumphs over fear, verse 17. Verse 16. Yahweh, that covenant-keeping, ever-present God who belongs to His people, He is in your midst. Now, I hope you see this is simply a reiteration of something Zephaniah just told us. Verse 15. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. However, believers can remember a time in their history when the king was present, and that didn't seem to help. Maybe you remember it too. 1 Samuel 17, Israel is drawn up in battle lines against Philistia with Saul at the helm. That's precisely what Israel had wanted, a king to go out and fight their battles, to lead them. And Saul is a specimen of strength. He's tall and mighty, head and shoulders above everybody else. He's already shown success in battle. He's from a wealthy family. He's a great king, or so it seems. However, even with him, before Goliath, Israel is terrified and dismayed. They had a hand-picked hero and yet had no security. Well, how then is this different? It's due to the nature of the king. Who is it that's near to his people? Well, it's Yahweh, your God. He's no mere human king lacking courage. He's not a weak mortal in whom there is no salvation. He's the eternal, sovereign, all-sufficient Lord, the creator of all, the one who needs nothing, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. He never fails. He doesn't change. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need a rest. And He is in the midst of His people. But as He's among us, He's not a disinterested ruler. Present, but not really paying attention. Powerful, but unwilling to stoop down and help you. No, verse 17, he is a mighty one. Or more literally, we could translate a hero or a warrior who will save. Now, what does that mean? Well, Israel had an historical example. In Exodus chapter 14, the people of God were paralyzed with fear. You remember they had been led out by the prophet Moses, and they come to the bank of the Red Sea, and there is Pharaoh with his chariots and his army hot on their tails, and Israel is trapped. They have nowhere to go. Well, in that moment of terror, the people were seized with unbelief, thinking that they were going to die. And by all outward appearances, it seemed like that was going to happen. However, Moses, like Zephaniah here, using the same exact words, says, "Fear not. Yahweh will fight for you." That is, Yahweh will be your hero. He will be your warrior. While you stand still, Yahweh will come to your rescue. And that's precisely what he did. The Lord demonstrated his presence alone was enough to crush the world's most powerful army. He saved Israel from Egypt. And Moses subsequently led Israel in a song. Exodus 15, maybe you remember it. "Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." Yahweh is a warrior. Well, Zephaniah explains to us that Yahweh, the warrior, is near. He is assuring the people of God, we shall be secured against every threat. If Yahweh is for us, who can be against us? Just one blast of his thunder can send the Philistines packing in 1 Samuel 7. Just one of his angels can wipe out 185,000 Assyrians like that. When view of that kind of power, what can man do to us? No weapon formed against us will prosper. Hordes of the most vicious forces in this world can be crushed in a moment with Yahweh's power. And yet, what do you do if Yahweh himself is your enemy? Who can stand before his anger? If this unconquerable warrior has judgments against you, how can you possibly survive? Well, brethren, that's the true source of fear. Because God has declared about his character, he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. His perfect justice cannot ignore the sentence that our sins against him are due. And in view of that warranted wrath that should come to us, Satan and his cronies are skilled in pointing out our condemnation. Imagine yourself in a coliseum of sorts, and you're surrounded by devils, and they're yelling at you, "Dirty, guilty, defiled, hell deserving, giving the thumbs down." And they're right. We all should perish because our sins are more in number than the hairs of our head. Judah here in Zephaniah and we tonight, we have no excuse and we have nowhere to hide, no way to scrub off our law breaking. Darkness thereby threatens to overtake us. And yet into the scene of the blackness of sin with a reproaching adversary steps in our mighty hero. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a people walking in darkness who have seen a great light. He speaks of a people who are underneath the rod of the oppressor, Satan himself, burdening the people with their sin. And yet into that dismay comes this great light, the one who comes to break the oppressor's rod. And who is he that can do that? Well, Isaiah says, I'll tell you who he is. This child born to deliver. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I want you to park on that name, Mighty God, because it could be translated like this: God the Hero, God the Mighty Warrior. It's the same word that Zephaniah uses. And who is this warrior? It is Jesus Christ, the child born to deliver. Zephaniah, like Isaiah before him, is telling the remnant, salvation by Messiah is ahead. We will behold our God. Emmanuel will come near right into our presence. And that's precisely what we see in Jesus. He takes our flesh. He tabernacled in our midst. And for what purpose? It was to fight for you. Jesus, engage your oppressor. The Spirit thrust him into the wilderness that he might attack the devil on enemy turf. He faces all Satan's assaults and he does it all the way to Golgotha's hill. And more than that, Jesus fought our adversary by substituting himself for our guilt. You see, the devil's ammunition was the real source of fear, the wrath of God that you deserve. You have a laundry list of sin, and it demands your punishment. But your hero says, I'll take it. I will be your mighty God in your midst. I'll carry your iniquities. I'll be clothed in your shame. I'll satisfy the justice of God. I'll fight for you so that your sins are forgiven. So that the record of your debt, consisting in decrees against you, causing you fear, is forever cleared away. And that means the accuser and his allies are disarmed. They have nothing to drag you down. Satan has been defeated. And yes, as a thrown down enemy, he still roars at you like he's something. But John tells us in 1 John 5:18 that the Savior protects the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. Brethren, we are freed from the grip of the devil, whereby he would drag us down into the pit. The Son of God, the mighty warrior, has saved us. And while Zephaniah's hearers are still looking forward for this day to come, we have already seen it. Jesus has triumphed in his death and resurrection. He's been exalted above every force, and his foot is on the neck of our foes. And because he's ushered us into victory as the first fruits of a new age, a day of resurrection, we know the fullness of salvation. And we know a day with no death, no evil, no threats, and no curse is in front of us. And why is that the case? It's because the nature of your God is to be a hero, mighty to save. You ever wondered why Hollywood is on a hero kick? Why they keep making movies ad nauseum about some latest comic book hero? It's because they're looking for a defender, and they long to find someone who can save them. Well, you know who the real hero is. The Lord Jesus Christ clothed in the flesh, and you have a strong fortress in him to deliver. And if you have him, you need fear nothing. Not man, not death, not the devil himself. The author of Hebrews tells us, because Jesus endured the cross, because he triumphed and is seated in heaven, though you face present trials, these are merely the discipline of the Lord to train you. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and keep running the race, because your hero is conquered and he will not fail. Or how about Revelation 1:17? Fear not, Jesus says. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. I'm in charge, and I already bought you. You don't need to fear a thing. You have a mighty hero who has rescued your soul. Well, praise be to God, and let us not be afraid, because we're secure in Him. But then in the second place, I want you to see a second image. Why should fear not paralyze you? Not only because you have a saving hero, but because you have a loving husband. A loving husband. Zephaniah conveys to us here that our mighty warrior has not simply fought to show off his power. He's not whipping people because he knows he can. No, he's fought for us. He aims to secure those he elsewhere calls my treasured possession, Isaiah 43, or the apple of my eye, Zechariah 2, or the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, Isaiah 62. In having fought for those he loves, those precious and honored in his sight, the Lord will now spend eternity as a loving husband rejoicing over his blood-bought bride. That's the image of verse 17b. The prophet says, this mighty one in our midst, that he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now here are three cascading and breathtaking expressions of the love of God for his people. In the picture behind each of these statements is that of a bridegroom filled with delight over his bride. Now that's precisely how this first verb translated will rejoice is used in Isaiah 62 and verse 5. In a very similar passage, proclaiming the restoring grace of God which transforms a people, Isaiah says, the Lord delights in his people. Indeed, he says it like this, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now, one of the greatest joys in ministry is being up close to that experience of delight among men. As a minister, when you officiate a wedding, you get to see right up in your face the unmatched joy of the bridegroom as he lays his eyes on that woman who's willing to marry him. As he looks down and the doors open, he sees and he's dumbfounded that she's actually coming toward him and not running away. You see his beaming smile. You see his rapture as tears well up in his eyes. You watch the evidence of a racing heart, a flushed face, nervous movements, a stumbling voice. And then there's the end, where at the wedding you say, as the minister, you get to pronounce, you are now man and wife. You may kiss your bride. It's a little glimpse of an unspeakable joy. And yet I tell you, brethren, what is truly unspeakable, yea, what is incomprehensible, is that God Almighty, who has no equal, who stands in need of nothing that you could ever give to him, that he, even the Lord Jesus, who spoke the world into existence and upholds the universe, that he looks at the church and rejoices like a bridegroom on his wedding day. Now, how can Jesus possibly do that? How can the Savior be in a state of enduring gladness? Because let's be honest, look at us. We fail him every day. We have not even begun to return the kind of love he has shown to us. Yes, it's true, we love God. We love him for saving us with the blood of his son. But our love is weak, it's cold, it's full of fits and starts. And even on our best day, our love is not a raging fire. It's far from giving him all our heart and all our soul and all our might. In fact, John Newton, I think, captures the sentiment we should feel here as we think of our love to Jesus. Newton says this in a hymn. He says, great God, from thee there's nothing concealed. Thou seest my inward frame. To thee I always stand revealed exactly as I am. In other words, there's no glossing things over with God. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. You can't fool him. He knows all your ugliness, and he knows more than you know. So Newton goes on in wonder. He says, since I can hardly therefore bear what in myself I see, how vile and black must I appear, most holy God, to thee. Newton's saying what many of us feel. I can't stand the sight of myself. I look at myself in my sin, and I hate my failings, my pride, my covetousness, my foolish words, the deceit that I play in my mind, my lust, my wandering heart. I can't do a thing without being hounded by my own sin. It's always right there. And seeing those stains, well, it's unfathomable that the Lord could look on me with delight. That is, until you remember a glorious truth. Newton goes on, but since my Savior stands between, in garments dyed in blood, 'tis He, instead of me, is seen when I approach to God. Brethren, this is the marvel of the gospel. And of all Zephaniah has been trying to say to us, the Lord no longer has judgments against us. They've been taken away. How can that be? Well, they've been visited in fury on Jesus as our substitute. Jesus has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. The terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do, because my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Jesus has taken every vile iniquity. And he doesn't just do that. He actually cleanses me of guilt and credits to my account his obedience. So when the Father looks at me, when the Son considers me, when the Spirit indwells me, I am reckoned holy, righteous, and beautiful. I am without spot. I have no wrinkle of sin. No blemish can be discovered. There is the bride, the church, and she is pristine. And while we all know Scripture will go on to tell us of the day when the saints will come down as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21, that day when we will see Jesus as he is and dine with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, yes, Scripture puts that image before you, but you need to know that you don't become the bride in glory. You are the bride now. Christ has already regarded you in this fashion. He already nourishes you and cherishes you. He's already made you one with himself. Today, you've been given beauty for ashes. Today you've been betrothed to Jesus in faithfulness forever. Therefore, if you are in Christ, dear Christian, you are the joy of the Savior's heart. The King, Jesus, desires your beauty. He expresses rapture, satisfaction, and delight over your cleansed soul. And while it may mystify us that the Creator is glad over the creature, it is the truth of God's Word. And that truth must drive out your fear. That truth must compel your service. I don't need the world's affection. I don't have to have the smile of men, because the King of Glory loves me. Christ shed his blood for me. He secured my being forever. What does the world have to give me that my Savior hasn't already given me? Why would I chase anything of the passing pleasures of sin when I have Jesus? Why would the threats of this earth terrify me? Why would suffering and death box me up in gloom? Nothing can separate me from God's love in Jesus Christ. Well, do you live like you believe that is true? Some of you doubt the love of God every single day. And you're eaten up with despair, with feelings of guilt, though you repented, you feel worthless. But I tell you, you have failed to look at your husband. You have failed to keep your eye on him. Don't you see? He's done everything for you. Jesus isn't waiting to love you until you perform for him. He loved you when you were unlovable. And his love will persist forever. Every day is his wedding day as he rejoices over you. And if that weren't enough to make you explode with joy and weep in wonder, Zephaniah has more to say. Your hero, your conquering husband and savior, he says, verse 17, will quiet you with his love. Now the ESV seems to indicate that God will calm you with his love, which is quite true and an implication of what's being communicated, but that's not how the Hebrew reads. The NAS is better here. It says this, he will be quiet in his love. He will be quiet in his love. In other words, as the Lord looks upon the church, those washed in Jesus, he is quiet over us in love. Now, this is another astounding picture drawn from that most intimate relationships among men. Because the idea is one of quiet contemplation of the bride. It's not just that the Lord has a joy that can't be quiet over the church. He also has such deep affection that he has to be silent as he considers us. He's absorbed in reflection and admiration of his beloved church. This even reflected in the word used here. Normally, when Scripture describes to us the love of God, it uses the word chesed, which focuses upon God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. But the word here is a word that's different. It's a word of deep, deep emotion. It's the kind of love Jacob had for Rachel, which made those 7 years of service for her seem like a few days. It's the kind of love Solomon has, which is a sanctified intoxication over his wife, Proverbs 5:19. In our marriages, we've had those moments of being lost in one another's eyes. Moments when the emotion ran so high, there weren't any words. There was just a quiet contemplation. But to think of God himself looking upon this once wretched human being in that way, that seems incredible. And yet, do you understand what Zephaniah is saying? He's saying that's precisely the way Christ looks upon his church. No wonder Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that we need strength to be able to comprehend and to know what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. His love is beyond your ability to reckon. And nevertheless, we cannot stop considering how unattainable his love, uncontainable his love is. In fact, as we ponder God's silent love for us, it may actually help us with another moment of silence. Isaiah had said that the suffering servant carrying our infirmities would be silent like a sheep before its shearers. And when Jesus was paraded before Caiaphas and those Jewish goons with their bogus witnesses, how did Jesus answer these people? Matthew says Jesus remained silent. Or when Christ was brought before Pilate and the charges were related against him, we're told the Lord gave him no answer. Now, what could possibly compel Jesus to be silent when false charges are leveled against him, leading to his death? He's innocent. He doesn't deserve to go to the cross. Who would want to go to the cross? Can you imagine being silent in that moment? Why not protest? I haven't done anything wrong. But he doesn't protest. Why not? Because he's silently contemplating his love for you. He's willing to go to that cursed cross, not shrinking back from it, not trying to escape God's just judgment for sin. No, he has considered, as John said on the night of the Last Supper, he's considered who he is, where he's going, and what's going to happen to him, and that he will love you to the end. He will love you all the way through the shame of the cross. No wonder the hymn says, "Oh, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul." He is willing to concentrate his whole being in love for frail creatures of the dust. And dear friend, that concentration wasn't for just a few hours as he eyed and then endured the cross. And now he looks on you and he says, "I'm really bored of you now. I'm tired of considering you." No, he continues to quietly contemplate you in love. He loves to love you. Oh, how secure you are because of the love of your husband. May it only to cause you to love him back. But then there's some more. Verse 17, lastly, the prophet also says he will exult over you with loud singing. At its root, this verb translated exult means to encircle with joy. It's a word of elation, of vigorous joy. It's also used in the context of a wedding. In Psalm 45, which happens to be a messianic psalm, as the king will be united with his bride, the word exult is used of the gladness of the wedding procession. The companions of the bride are filled with exaltation. This is celebratory love. And our text picks up that image with King Jesus moving from wordless adoration to elated singing in view of his bride, the church. That is, he can't keep back his affections. Love has to be proclaimed. Well, who could possibly plumb the depths of the thought that he to whom we sing in adoration, that he who is the subject of the angels' songs, that he sings over us? The Savior is smitten with affection for his people. And he has to tell it. Well, as we sit here tonight, we don't hear singing over us. If we'll all be quiet a moment, nothing is erupting in singing. And yet, I tell you, we have evidences of love that shouts. We have seen the demonstration of his love on the cross. We have known that love poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given us, making us alive, gifting us faith and repentance, teaching us of his ways. We have known that love that daily guides us, that provides for us, that helps us, that subdues our sin, that promotes our graces, that points us toward heaven. We've even known the love of discipline, which refuses to let us go our own way into foolish destruction, but directs us another way that we might walk to please the Lord. Evidence of his love, of his singing over you, is everywhere. Therefore, brethren, the beloved people of God, view your Savior rightly. He delights in you. He contemplates his love for you. He sings over you with greater passion than any wooing love song you could ever hear on the radio. This is so much better, so much deeper, so much more profound. And with such love lavished upon you continually, it should banish your fears. Lay aside your paralyzing anxieties. Stop thinking that you have no value, that you are worthless, that you have nothing to contribute. Stop it. Cease that line of thought. Look to the love of God. See his passion for you. And in view of that love, give him your whole heart, because he'll never stop having affection for you. Oh, may we drink in this incredible statement of the love of God. Who is your God? He is a saving warrior and a rejoicing husband. And may he be praised. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to stop being despairing and to begin to grasp the love of Christ for our souls. Lord, we pray that we might view you in light of what you tell us you are and not hear the slithering voice of the serpent trying to convince us that your love for us is fickle. Oh Lord, may we see that that simply isn't the case. And may you renew us in view of love that never lets us go. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.